Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Let's read it. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us, it trains us, it equips us, and really, in many ways, it tells us how to think so that our behavior and our lifestyles and our actions emulate the Lord Jesus and also glorify him. Lord, we just pray that you would change our thinking this morning to be more conformed to Scripture. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we are off in many areas. We hold and cling to our own pride, and we cling to what we think and what we've heard years and years ago, or we just assume that things need to be the way they always should be. And I pray that rather than clinging to tradition and what we think, that we'd cling to Scripture, and that we would bend our ear, as Solomon says in Proverbs 2, bend our ear and our hearts to listen to you, that we'd be teachable, that we'd be humble, that we would come to you to learn, and not to teach others, but to learn from your word. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that even though this topic is about divorce and marriage, I pray that individuals who do not know you would repent of their sin and believe in the gospel today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're likely to have heard the 50% statistic. That is 50% of all Americans, that is 50% of Americans get divorced. And then you also hear the same percentage is given for the church. That if 50% of the world gets divorced, that means 50% of Christians also get divorced. I think, and I believe from reading and studying, I think the statistics is just flat out wrong. And I also think it's another bit of fake news. Satan is the father of lies, and he loves to see families destroyed. Anything that Satan can do to destroy what God has instituted, he'll seek to destroy. And marriage, obviously, is a very important institution which God decreed or began, initiated from the very outset. 50% was a projected number in some of the reading that I did this week and past. 50% was a projected number as of the mid-90s, and it was just assumed that that rate would keep jumping, but it's never been corrected. Doesn't that sound familiar in what you hear in the news all the time? That's why I would say give less attention to it, more attention to other things. However, anyway, in 2007, the Census Bureau surveyed 72%, and again, this is just a small number, but surveyed 72% were still in their first marriage. So does that mean 28% of people have been divorced? No. They could be divorced or they could be widowed. They could even be single. That 28% could be brought lower because of some of those studies. And a second and third divorce are also counted as multiple times, which raises the number up. Likely, the divorce rate is around 20%, but you know the number is still too high. 20% doesn't mean it's good, but it's looking a lot better than 50. And we've seen in recent years the idea of marriage in this country crumble as more and more refuse to follow God's institution by just shacking up with one another or embracing unbiblical marriage flat out. Some people refuse to get married because they look at that statistic of 50% and say, why? And I say, well, it looks like Satan thinks he's won, and the spread of false news is something he would like. You can imagine marriage like this. Take two pieces of binder paper, or 8.5 sheet by 11 paper, one representing the male and the other representing the female, and then take Elmer's glue and glue those two pieces of paper together. And then they, when they're glued together, they represent oneness, that they're one. These two pages now become one page. They are intimate, close, bound together, and work together for God's glory, not the paper, but the marriage. However, when a man and a woman get divorced, try separating those two pieces of paper that have been glued together, and the glue is dry. What will happen? Well, it'll tear those pages apart. In some cases, the male, quote-unquote, piece of paper will have the female page left on him, and vice versa. They leave an impact on each other, and they leave a huge imprint on each other, even though they are now divorced. We know from Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce, and from the beginning, this is not what God intended for his divine institution. Marriage, although the culture would love to tell you the opposite, marriage from the Bible is a great thing, according to Solomon, although we know that he sinned in marriage, but God still used him to write good things about marriage. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Listen to how Martin Luther defines marriage. He wrote, marriage is the God-appointed and legitimate union of man and woman in the hope of having children, or at least for the purpose of avoiding fornication and sin and living to the glory of God. The ultimate purpose is to obey God, to find aid and counsel against sin. Have you ever thought about marriage in that way? To help you to avoid sin. He goes on, to call upon God, to seek, love, and educate children for the glory of God, to live with one's wife in the fear of God and to bear the cross. But if there are no children, nevertheless, to live with one's wife in contentment and to avoid all lewdness with others. It seems obvious why Satan would want to destroy marriage, because more sin and more rebellion will occur without it. And that's what he wants. That's what he loves. The topic of marriage in our passage comes up in Mark because the Pharisees ask him a question about divorce. Let's look at the setting in our text here in verses 1 through 4 that sets up, we see the question about divorce, and then basically sets up Jesus' exposition on the opening chapters of Genesis. It says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. From there means that he's coming from Capernaum, the last geographical location mentioned in Mark 9:33. And Jesus and his disciples made their way south to Judea, east of Jerusalem, beyond the Jordan. Why was he heading towards Jerusalem? Well, I think you know the end of the story. He's heading to Jerusalem because this is the final days for him. It says rising up or getting up there in verse 1 implies the commencement of a considerable journey. If you just, which I did, just a couple days ago, I Googled from Capernaum to Jerusalem to see the approximate distance. It said it would take 2 hours and 24 minutes to drive south on Highway 6. Obviously, Highway 6 wasn't there 2,000 years ago, and it took more than 2 hours and 24 minutes. This is roughly 85 miles, and that's just from Capernaum to Jerusalem. I did not get an estimation on the mileage from Jerusalem east of the Jordan in Perea. So that's a long walk. So that's a considerable distance is what Mark is saying. Notice that Mark also records that he once more, as was his custom, began to teach them. So Mark now records that Jesus is now going back to teaching the crowds rather than specifically just spending time with his disciples. And that also lets you know that he's coming out in public again. He's coming out in public because these are his final days. He's going to the cross soon. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus. So this some Pharisees is notice in italics in the New American Standard. It's not in the text, the original text, but it just is saying it's likely a small band of Pharisees came up to Jesus with the purpose of testing him and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And so we know these sneaky Pharisees. They were not asking him a question, as they'll ask in verse, as they ask here, is it lawful to divorce? They're not asking to learn. They're asking to teach. They're asking to put him, to bind him, to test him. This is what prideful people do. Since they know everything, as they suppose, they don't need to learn. They just need to teach. And they need to ask questions so they can teach others, so they can expose their vast knowledge to everyone. And the Pharisees are trying to expose Jesus and get him entangled so as to demonstrate their view that he's not the Messiah. This is not the guy. And it is fitting that this gives us an opportunity to learn more about marriage and divorce, even though that was not the goal of the Pharisees at that point. Jesus had already taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 31 through 32 on the subject of divorce. So they already knew what he believed about divorce. Obviously, they probably written it down. They probably studied everything he said because they wanted to nail him. And here they get another opportunity. So they test him. And the question of divorce was a knotty problem, like it is today. It was a knotty problem then. And they likely wanted to demonstrate that Jesus' disqualification and discredit him as a teacher. And it might be they hope for a similar response of what Herod did to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist confronted Herod in Mark chapter 6, told him that you're not supposed to be with that woman, and so he cut off his head. The Jews of that day had abandoned the Old Testament standard for divorce in its place. They had taken on an accommodating view, that is a liberal view of Scripture, a view that appealed to their flesh, using Scripture to justify their sin. And according to their view, getting a divorce was really easy. Let me give you some examples. In some of these cases, I was thinking, you know, in all these cases, I likely could be a candidate for my wife to divorce me and most of us men based on what these things are. If a woman displeased his wife in any way, then he could get divorced. Even in trivial things such as burning the man's dinner, allowing someone to see her ankles, letting her hair down, making a negative comment about her mother-in-law, or even if the man found someone he preferred more, then he could divorce her. Didn't that happen today? Hey, I like that woman better. I'm going to go after her. Now, of course, that's not the reason why I could divorce my wife, but it'd be for, you know, dinner and other stuff. But anyway, we won't get into that because you don't need to know. You see, there was no biblical precedence for their divorces. They just wanted to do it, and they could. That's because of misinterpretation of Scripture, as we'll see. So the Pharisees were trying to pin Jesus down and get him to make his dogmatic views of Scripture known to the people. And thus the religious leaders could demonstrate to those people that, you know, Jesus, he's a hardliner. He takes the Bible really seriously. He really believes it. I don't know if you want to follow this guy. He's a hardliner. He's dogmatic. And they were wanting people to turn from Jesus and his popularity. Look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So Jesus has none of this stuff. Now he knows where they're going. He's obviously not only smart, but he's God and he knows that. But laying aside his individual use of his attributes, he knows what they're up to. He's not dumb. He doesn't fall into the trap. He knows and doesn't bite for their political and sinister game and motives. Rather, he refers to them what? He refers to them something of authority. And who's that authority? Moses. Well, even more so than Moses, Scripture. He takes them to Scripture. Essentially, what does Moses say? What did Moses command you? What does the Scripture say? And so Jesus calls attention to the fact that divine law must decide the answer to this question. Not your whims, Pharisee, not your desires to get a divorce on a whim or to do whatever you want, but we need to look at Scripture. Now, Jesus knew that the Pharisees were experts of the law and they knew the Bible, and Jesus agreed with them in accepting the authority of the law, and so he brings up the law. We are reminded again that there is a difference between saying the Bible is your authority and actually living that out, right? Pharisees believed that the Bible was their authority. Did they actually live it out? No. No, they did whatever they wanted with it to say and make it what they wanted it to be. Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're quoting Deuteronomy 24, kind of a sum up of verse 1 and 3, basically. And so they know the law. They just rattled it right off their tongue. They know what it says. Now, let's look at the passage in Deuteronomy real quick here, just to show you. I'm going to point out some words that are important. So Deuteronomy 24. And it's also interesting, not only can you say the Bible is your authority and not actually live it, but you can quote scripture all day long and not actually believe it. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took it to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. She shall not bring sin of the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I'm not going to explain everything means in there, but I'm going to show you one particular point that the Pharisees are bringing out. Remember their whimsical ways of divorcing their wife. She shows her ankles, burns his meal, or whatever. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Indecency in her. Their school of thought was this, that the indecency means it's indecent to show your ankles, and it's indecent to burn my waffles or whatever. They didn't have waffles, but you know what I'm saying. Burn my eggs. There was also the school of thought that was more conservative, and they believed that the indecency referred to sexual misconduct. So you see what the Pharisees are trying to do? They're trying to pit Jesus against two schools of thought. Okay, Jesus, make a decision. Are you liberal in your thinking about divorce, or are you conservative? This is just like the tax issue that will come up later in the gospel when they'll ask him, are we to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And his answer blows them away because he answers it in such a way that they didn't think of that as being an option. Yes, you pay to God his and you pay to Caesar's his. But they were wanting a yes or no. Here, they're wanting to divide him, or at least divide the crowd, divide the schools of thought between him, and to expose his radicalness, I guess, of being conservative with the Bible. The Pharisee statement emphasized the privilege in Mark 10, the privilege of divorce, but did not mention the legal restrictions that Moses had stipulated. They were interested in the legal aspect of the law, of this issue, but not in its deeper moral issues or aspects. They were far more interested with their own rights within the limits of the law than the matter of God's will in with the problem facing of divorce. Deuteronomy was not intended to be a warrant to go out and just get divorced for any old thing. That's not why Moses wrote that. When the passage recognized and regulated the reality of divorce without condoning and without condemning. And the passage in Deuteronomy 24 was intended to put a restraint upon an evil to prevent worse situations from arising. It wasn't to say, okay, go ahead and get divorced for any old thing. It wasn't to say, just be flippant about it. It wasn't to say, hey, I can't forgive you of anything, so let's just separate. It wasn't to do that. It was to prevent worse situations. It was to protect people, basically, in their sin, right? In the Jewish culture, a man could write a certificate of divorce, but a woman could not. A woman could ask her husband to get out of it, but then he had to write it up, not her. Can you imagine that? What if he says no? What's he going to do? What's he going to hold over my head? And women in this society were considered as second-class citizens. You know the interesting and wonderful thing about Jesus? He never conceded to that thought. He never believed in such a view of women in that way. After all, he was the one who created both male and female in the garden, didn't he? He certainly taught that they were different from men, and they were both created in the image of God. But Jesus was a complementarian, if you were to use modern theology terms, that he believed men and women are equal, created in the image of God, but have different roles. Obviously, he believed that because that's what the Bible teaches. So now let's turn, with all that background information, let's turn to the main point of our passage. And this morning, we will learn of Jesus' view on marriage and divorce under three headings. And the first heading is, divorce occurs due to sin. That's what divorce, why divorce happens, because of sin. Look at verse 5. Notice, but the contrast. So the Pharisees quoted Deuteronomy 24. He knew why they were quoting it. He knew why they're trying to support their justification for their whimsical divorces. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, commandment or command might convey the wrong idea. It might convey that it's an imperative to get divorced. That's not what it conveys. It's more of a principle. It was a principle. Rather, it refers to restrictions Moses laid down on permitting divorce. The concession was required by their low moral condition of the people because of their sin, as Jesus said, because of the hardness of heart. So for the questioners to hide behind the confession was an exposure of their own moral failures. Likely that these Pharisees also had gotten a divorce because their wife's ankles were exposed, or she let her hair down in front of guests, or she ridiculed her mother-in-law. The odd thing is that these Pharisees gave more time to the concession of Deuteronomy 24 than they did to the institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24. And before we condemn the Pharisees and say, man, those guys are just jerks and I can't believe it, I would never do that. I would never do anything or get rid of Scripture to justify my sin. I think we do the same thing. We might try to explain away Scripture in order to feel less guilt about breaking it. You might slander someone and speak ill of them behind their backs because, after all, they were unruly and mean to me. So why can't I? You might justify an unholy thought in life by thinking, well, this last week I've done really good with my thoughts. I'm going to take a day off. Being sober-minded. Isn't that using Scripture to justify your sin? I think it is. We do the same thing. Yes, these Pharisees were rats, but we can be rats too, can't we? So Jesus says, it's because of your sin, it's because of the hardness of heart that Moses wrote this down. Drop down to verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. So Jesus is going to answer, really, that's all he says about divorce. And then in verses 6 through 9, he talks about marriage. So we'll pick up what the disciples, because obviously they still had more questions. Matthew records separate questions the disciples had. There, Jesus talks about whether it's better just to be single if marriage can be such a hard time. And so here, Mark just sums up about divorce and marriage. Verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another man, woman commits adultery against her. Keep in mind, this is just a summary of divorce. This is not answering everything about divorce. This doesn't mean that divorce can never happen. And this passage really doesn't deal with the exceptions of why their divorce can be. But certainly none of those reasons are for these whimsical reasons that we've listed already. There seems to be two exceptions, and I'll talk about it just briefly in the Bible. And one that is unrepentant sexual sin can lead to divorce. And the second being desertion by an unbeliever, which is stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. And remarriage is also a possibility for those who are divorced. In the case of the faithful partner who didn't end up committing adultery, or the faithful partner who ends up being a believer and didn't run away from the marriage, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. So again, I'm not going to talk too much about it because that's really not what our passage is about. But at least you know there are exceptions in the Bible. So Jesus just says here in verse 11, if a man divorced his wife and then married another, he commits adultery against her. Against her who? Which one? The first or second? Well, it can be taken in two ways. It can be the original or the second wife. Likely, I think probably better refers to the original wife. He commits adultery against his first wife by marrying another. The fact that Jesus would say this, that he's committing adultery against her, does what for women in his society? It elevates them to where they should be. Rather than a second-class citizen, it elevates them to where they really should be because they're created in the image of God. They're a human being too. Verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. Remember, in the Jewish society, a woman cannot initiate divorce. But here he says in verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband, why would he say this? Well, under Roman law and among the Greeks as well, women could do this. Remember Herodias and Herod. She's the one that initiated her divorce with her first husband so she could be with Herod. And that's what John was upset about. John said, you can't do that. John the Baptist, that is. And so I think also Jesus mentions this. He mentions the customs of the Romans and the Greeks. Obviously, the disciples would have known about that. He likely is preparing them for future ministry. When you go out, disciples, you're going to run into these people who are Romans and Greeks and not just Jews, and you're going to have to minister to these people as well. So we see divorce. It's the reason for divorce is usually an act of sin. Takes two to tango. One might be more guilty than the other, but really it's a sin issue. I'm not trying to say and put a stigma on divorced people and say they're the worst kind of people. Divorced people are just sinners like anybody else, right? So I'm not trying to say that they're worse, any worse off. The second principle, the second heading we find in our text is that God instituted marriage in verse 6. So I love how Jesus takes this question about divorce, and now he talks about marriage. He's talking about marriage. Okay, I discussed divorce. I gave you one-liner about it, but really, let's talk about the real issue. Pharisees, let's talk about what you're ignoring. You're ignoring the beginning when God instituted marriage. You're ignoring that so that you can have your petty little thing and ignore Scripture. Look what he says in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. A quote of Genesis 1:27. This is obviously in contrast to the Pharisees' view of marriage and God's higher intention for marriage. This divine intention for marriage goes all the way back to creation itself. Obviously, the male and female are Adam and Eve. And their distinctive physical constitution of male and female is like two puzzle pieces fitted together just right, and each complement one another, and they're fitted together. Any other relationships that's outside of a male and female and to be married is like a puzzle where there are all the puzzle pieces are just scattered abroad, and they're all over your front room, and you have no idea. It's all jumbled mess. Note the fact that Jesus quoting the Genesis account twice. Verse 7 is Genesis 2:24. Verse 6 is Genesis 1:27. The fact that he quotes Genesis twice demonstrates what he thought about the truthfulness of that book. Genesis is always under attack. Why would you want to attack? Why would Satan want to attack Genesis? Well, because it sets the foundation for many things like the creation, authority, introduction to marriage, how you're supposed to be in marriage, the introduction to sin and its consequences, salvation, etc. So if you can attack and undermine the book of Genesis, what have you done with the rest of the Bible? Well, if you can discredit the foundational truths, then you discredit the rest of the Bible. In other words, you need to have the same view of Genesis that Jesus did. And if you don't, you're wrong. You're wrong. For example, Jesus believed in a literal consecutive six-day creation. So if you believe in evolution or old earth creation, which is basically evolution dressed in Christian clothing, you're wrong. That's what Jesus taught. I find it fascinating that people can say, well, Jesus might have believed that, but I don't. What? What's that mean? So you're a half-Christian? That doesn't make any sense. Well, he also believed in Genesis in a marriage between a man and a woman. If you believe that marriage can be something other than a male and a female, you disagree with Jesus. You're wrong. Right? You're wrong. You cannot isolate passage and say, well, I believe this one, but I don't believe in that one. I know that Jesus believed that, but I don't believe that. It's counterculture. Who cares? God, believing in God and believing in Scripture is counterculture, isn't it? So we see what Jesus believes about marriage between a man and a woman. Verse 7, for this reason, now Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. This verse, or this quotation of Genesis 2:24, introduces a natural and necessary consequence of the unity between a husband and a wife. It is obvious that Jesus viewed this verse as a divine ordinance and not just a mere description of how things hopefully will be. This verse sets down the truth that marriage is between a man and a woman. And the fact that some say, well, I think God just, you know, kind of winked at Abraham and Jacob's polygamy and just, yeah, winked and nodded. It's so cute. No, he didn't. And David and Solomon, as if it was okay. You tell me, you go to Scripture, even today, if you know somebody who falls into polygamy, you read every case of polygamy in the Old Testament, and guess what you'll find? Trouble. Trouble. Trouble every single time. Sin and trouble, broken relationships, messed up relationships. So Genesis 2:24 teaches us that marriage is between a man, one man and one woman, no more. The marriage relationship is closer than any other relationship will have between your own children, even your parents. And if we're going to be honest with each other, and I like to be honest most of the time, you know that, or most of the time, all the time. Honestly, this is why marriages fail or are weak. One or both of the marriage partners are unwilling to accept the responsibility of independence of their parents. And this Genesis 2:24 teaches that you leave your mom and dad. It doesn't mean you don't ever talk to them again, but you leave them because you're now associated with your wife, or for the woman, her husband. So this principle of leaving in verse 7, leave the father and mother, shows that a new relationship has been made. The married couples know their new responsibility, their primary responsibility is each other, no longer their parents. Now, does that mean they don't honor their parents? Absolutely not. You honor your parents, you're devoted to them, but you're more devoted to your spouse. Why? Because that's what God said. You leave your father and mother for them. In Genesis 2:24, the Hebrew word for leave means to abandon, forsake, leave behind, discard your parents for your new bride. Then it says, verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. Actually, before we move on, because I'm getting confused, because even my Bible takes it out. At the end of verse 7, it takes out the phrase, and clings to his wife. Why does it take it out? Well, it's one of these manuscript issues. I'm not going to get into all the stuff there, but really it's a toss-up between the ancient manuscripts as to the authority of that. But Matthew's parallel account has that clinging part, and even Genesis 2:24 has it, so we'll talk about it. Clings or joins means to hold fast or glued to, and serves to stress the closest relationship of adherence between a man and a woman. The Hebrew word in Genesis 2:24 suggests the passion and permanence inseparable that should characterize marriage. That's what clinging means. The same Hebrew word is used in and illustrated in Ruth chapter 1. Remember, Ruth clung to Naomi. Naomi tells her daughter Orpah, and Ruth, okay, go back. I'm going to go back to my homeland. You stay here. So the other one did, okay, I'll go back. Orpah left. We don't know what happened to her. But Ruth clung to Naomi, and Ruth asked Naomi to stop asking her to leave. I want to stay. And she clung to her, and she did. The rest of the book indicates that she was like joined at the hip with Naomi. I'll do anything for you. I'll help you with anything you need. And that's what the marriage covenant is like. Cleave or join together, hold fast, join together means to stick like rubber, cement, or super glue. This marriage is inseparable and no one's to separate it. Genesis 2:24 not only reminds us that divorce is not good, but marriage is between a man and a woman. Obviously, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, or any other combination. We live in a fallen world, and we shouldn't be surprised that ungodly people or people without God would do this sort of thing, right? We shouldn't be surprised. Doesn't mean you can't have righteous indignation, but it doesn't mean you treat that person with righteous indignation. They need your grace. They need to hear the gospel, not your anger. Because of this rejection of biblical truth, our country, I believe, is being judged because of it. That's what Romans 1 says. This is judgment from God. And it simply demonstrates man's ungrateful rebellion against him. We also see the deterioration of marriages and honoring biblical institution of marriage. And this is the world we live in. So I say this to believers. Instead of focusing on them, well, they need the gospel, of course. They need to get saved. They need to be in the church. They need to have fellowship, etc. They need to be in the Word. All those things. But since we live in a world that loves these sorts of things, let's go from this approach. Rather than beat on somebody that's on that society, how about we do this? If you're married, enjoy your marriage. Strive to have a biblical marriage. Honor God in your marriage. And demonstrate to the world what what biblical marriage is supposed to look like. You talk about a good example and maybe an opportunity to share the gospel. Why do you act like that? Why do you love just this one woman? Why not 10 others? Right? Forgive your spouse for the wrongs that they have committed to you in the past. Kindle a fresh Christ-like love for one another. Don't let bitterness fester in your heart. Men, love your wives and live with them in an understanding ways, or your prayers, according to 1 Peter, will not be answered. Women, submit to your husbands. Follow the lead of your husband, even though it's counterculture. And if you're not married and you want to get married someday, then start getting ready to be married. Well, I'm just going to sit here and play video games until she comes along. She'll never find you in your mom and dad's basement. You have to go look for her. And you also need to prepare your own lives. You need to live a godly life. Be content with your life in the meantime. And this is what I think strikes many single people, is they're not content with their life now. Be content with your life. If you're not content with singleness, you won't be content with marriage. You think that, oh, once you say I do, bam, all the contentedness will be there. No, it won't. No, it won't. If you're not content with singleness, you're not happy in living a godly life as a single man or woman, you will not do so as a married man or a woman. Verse 8. Now we can get to verse 8. And the two, so we're supposed to leave and cleave, verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. This again asserts the intimate union between a man and a woman, created as biologically complementary beings. And their marriage is not a business partnership, meaning they can sever it at any moment, can't be dissolved on a whim. It's a union of two lives fused into one. And you know, you might be really close to your parents. That's great. You might have a unique bond with your children. Wonderful. But the only relationship in the Bible and in this world that two can become one is between a husband and a wife. That's it. So in any home where the child, their hobbies and desires reign, just demonstrates the deterioration of the family in the world that we live in. And there's something awry with that marriage relationship if the children are ruling the home. There's something wrong. We might call this two into one weaving. It's not just a sexual weaving, even though that's what TV and radio commercials, I hate those. That's what it's all about. No, it's not. It's one aspect of marriage. It's also a spiritual and emotional relationship that all these aspects are included in marriage. So the two become flesh, which expresses the deepest intimacy, and you get this fun little thing that two in marriage will leave, cleave, and then they'll weave. You like that? I like that. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus concludes his argument based on these Genesis verses. Let no man separate or tear apart these marriages. God has joined them together. And that's something that we as, you know, when your children begin to get married, is you have to be careful of. Don't separate their marriage because of your parental control, right? Don't separate their good marriage because you want your baby boy or baby girl back. Praise God that they found somebody they can love and enjoy and have a good relationship with. This joined here refers not to two individuals that have been joined, but rather it refers back to the union that God instituted from the beginning. Marriage is a divine ordinance not to be tampered with. The Greek word here means to be yoked together and gives a beautiful word picture of the marriage relationship. You can imagine two oxen in the yoke, right? And they're bound together. Well, that's what a husband and wife are like. They're under the same yoke and must work together for the same goal, to glorify Christ. They're a team, not a one-man, not a one-woman show. This is why a Christian should never evangelize or purposely be unequally yoked in marriage. Why? Because you're going to find frustrating. Well, yeah, but they're cute and I like them. They're nice, but they're an unbeliever. Don't marry them. That's why it's bad. Because you're unequally yoked. You've only got one person in the yoke doing all the work. And so Jesus also does away with the idea that a woman here in this, he says that they're yoke fellows under the same yoke working together. So Jesus is doing the idea that a woman is just a slave in marriage, which is what that society would see a woman as. That's not what a woman is. A woman's not your slave. She's not a second-class citizen. Marriage involves two people unbreakably connected together, glued and pursuing hard after each other, being united in mind, will, spirit, body, and emotion. And I know sometimes as Christians we hear that word submission and we cringe. Oh, submission, I don't like it. Well, you know, that's not the role that your husband's giving you. That's the role that God has given you. And if you don't like it, you know what you need to do? Take it up with God. Take it up with God. That's the role of men in marriage is leadership. The role of women in marriage is submission. Well, that started after they sinned. No, it didn't. God instituted that before the fall. That Adam was a leader and the woman was to submit. It just that things got harder after the fall. Husbands, if you give up your leadership role to your wife, you are in sin. Women, if you are not submitting to your husband's leadership, even if you don't appreciate his leadership or lack of leadership, you're also in sin. And so Jesus says, therefore, let no man separate these two. For a man to separate that which God has yoked together means you're arrogantly defying what God has set down. Again, there are exceptions to divorces. I'm not trying to ignore them. They're not in the text. I'm not trying to ignore them, but I am aware of them. And so Jesus actually taught on some of them. In other words, Jesus recognized grounds for divorce, but he never commanded it. Because it's possible you can have forgiveness, restoration. And you can get that marriage back together. And that's ideal. Does it always happen? No. Are there good reasons why it doesn't happen? Yeah. So let's end with this. I know that's your favorite phrase. Let's end with this, or in conclusion. That way you can text in your lunch order and be all ready for that, right? So I'll pause and let you text. No, just kidding. Let's end with this. And you might find this surprising, but the way I'm ending here, but if you're a child or a teenager that still lives under the roof of your home, I hope you live under the roof of your home, parents' home, you need to live in such a way that you recognize that your mom and dad's relationship is the most important relationship under your roof. It's the most important one. It's not you and your mommy. It's not you and your daddy. It's mommy and daddy. It's the most important. Because when mom and dad's relationship is the most important relationship, that is, of course, outside of God. We know that God's the most important. But when mom and dad are under God's authority and their relationship is the most important, then you as a child will be taken care of. You'll get everything that you need. Not everything you necessarily want, but you'll have your livelihood and spiritual influence, which is dependent upon your mom and dad, which is what you need. And a mother and a father who are a team and have a strong marriage are in part fulfilling the Great Commission, because they're first and foremost discipling or telling their unsaved children, you need to be saved. So children, teenagers, be submissive to your parents and encourage them in their relationship as best as possible, and don't get between them and say, no, I'm the most important. You're not. And if you're married, then ban the D word from your home unless it's devoted. And if there ever is an emergency, well, you can always reach out to me. You can always reach out to other counselors who would love to remind you what marriage should be and help you along. And if you've been divorced, know this. It's not the unpardonable sin. It happens, doesn't it? And Jesus accounted for it. Moses accounted for it. God accounted for it. It happens. It's not the unpardonable sin that some people think it might be. And lastly, there's that word again. Biblical marriage mirrors the gospel. Biblical marriage mirrors the gospel. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, Jesus came to save you as a sinner. He died on the cross to save sinners. And if you don't know Christ, you're an unsaved sinner, because the rest of us are saved sinners, but you're an unsaved sinner who needs Christ. And if you're in need of him, cry out to him for salvation from your sin. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's clear. Lord, I pray that marriages in this room and those listening would be cultivated for the glory of God. That we would love our spouse, that we would take care of them, that we'd serve them and promote the biblical institution with our children and teach them that it is the most important relationship and that it is the relationship that you have established for us, and that we would emulate what the Bible teaches, that we would obey Scripture. Lord, I thank you for this passage, that you could remind us of the principles of divorce and even principles of marriage, to remind us of where we need to be and what we need to be like. May we not judge our spouse. May we not judge other marriages and look and frown upon them because they're not as good as ours. Help us to focus on ours and to make it better, that we might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.